Micah chapter 1. It's just after Jonah. Micah chapter 1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Morasthite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For, behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire, and as waters that are poured down a steep place. For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria as a heap in the field, and as plantings of a vineyard. And I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. And all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces, and all the hires thereof shall be burned with fire, and all the idols thereof will I lay desolate. For she gathered it of the hire of the harlot, and they shall return to the hire of the harlot, of a harlot. Therefore I will wail and howl. I will go striped and naked. I will make a wailing like the dragons, and a mourning as the owls. For her wound is incurable, for it is come unto Judah. He is come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Declare ye it not at Gath, Weep ye not at all in the house of Ephrah. Roll thyself in the dust. Pass ye away, thou inhabitant of Sepher, having thy shame naked. The inhabitant of Zanaan came not forth in the morning of Beth Ezel. He shall receive of you his standing. For the inhabitant of Meroth waited carefully for good. But evil came down from the Lord unto the gate of Jerusalem. O thou inhabitant of Lachish, bind the chariot to the swift beast. She is the beginning of the sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgression of Israel were found in thee. Therefore shalt thou give presents to Moresheth Gath, and the houses of Achizib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. Yet will I bring an heir unto thee, O inhabitant of Mareshah. He shall come unto Adullam, the glory of Israel, make thee bald, and poll thee for thy delicate children. Enlarge thy baldness as the eagle, for they are gone into captivity from thee. A very sad chapter, a sad ending. Trust that the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. Today we'd like to cover an outline of the book of Micah and then start looking at chapter 1, and hopefully we'll get through the chapter. It's not clear just whether we will or not. It's strange how sometimes we learn things even as we're at the photocopy machine, and I learned that I had a typo in here at the photocopy machine and the spelling of Micah's name. But Micah, in one point, Micah prophesied from the period of 738 BC approximately, maybe a little later than that, maybe 736, to about 690 BC. And Isaiah sort of was a little bit before and a little bit after. So Isaiah actually had a long life, and he prophesied for a longer period than Micah did. But there was overlap during all the time that Micah was prophesying with the prophecies of Isaiah, and they had similar messages that they were bringing, although Isaiah obviously had a lot more detail because it's a much longer book than the book of Micah is. When we think of a prophet, the first thing that comes to mind is somebody who's predicting the future, saying what's going to happen in the future. And that was very important. But something that is also extremely important is the fact that the prophets, when they gave their message, were revealing the will and character of God. And that comes through in the book of Micah. He's revealing the character and the will of God as he gives his prophecy. It's not just future telling. It's telling what God is like and through the message that he delivers, the character of God. In fact, Micah's name means, who is a God like thee? So when people thought of Micah, his name would communicate to them that they should be thinking about God and they should realize that there is no one who compares with the God of heaven. So he calls on men in Micah 7 and 18. Let's just turn to that for a moment. He says, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. So even though this is a message about the coming destruction to Samaria, the coming destruction to Judah, he concludes with this revelation of God that God is a pardoning God. God is a merciful God. And how does this work itself out? Well, we'll see that in a few minutes when we look at his words to Hezekiah. Micah, it seems, was the prophet who spoke to the rural community, and he used images like a plowed field. He used images that related to agriculture. Whereas Isaiah was possibly more of a messenger to Jerusalem and to the urban areas. And so his message was maybe more sophisticated in some ways in terms of his imagery, but important to note that Micah served well the community that he spoke to. There were three prophets, actually, who were prophesying at the same time as Micah. Amos and Hosea also prophesied at the same time. Now, the conditions of Israel, it was divided. There was Judah in the south, Israel in the north, and probably just a little line across, east-west line across, just south of Bethel would have been the dividing line. So things south of Bethel, for the main part, were part of Judah. Things north of that were part of Israel. And 10 tribes had been north of that line, 2 tribes south, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. So they were known then as the tribe of Judah in the south. Both groups were quite prosperous. It wasn't like there was a lot of economic hardship. There was for some people, but there were also people who prospered very much, partly because they would use deceit and they practiced corruption and they enriched themselves at the expense of the people who are poor or at the expense of people who wouldn't do that sort of thing. And so one of the things that was that God condemns them for is their greed and for their willingness to oppress other people. And this is something that seemed to characterize them. It almost seemed as though they had a right to do this, that they could impose willfully on somebody who was poorer than them or weaker than them to take over their lands or to take over their property. Not a pleasant time. Another major problem was the fact that they practiced idolatry. Idolatry was widespread throughout both the North Kingdom and the South Kingdom. And God was not being honored. In fact, during the time of the second king in Judah, Ahaz, I believe he locked the temple door. People weren't even going to the temple. He locked the temple door. And so it seemed like the whole idea of worshiping Jehovah was something that even the king was discouraging. Hezekiah turned that around when he came to the throne, but it certainly wasn't a good scene. And yet, in spite of all that, the people prided themselves and said, we're the chosen ones of God. God wouldn't judge us. And so they didn't expect that there would be anything coming upon them for their evil actions. They thought that they were the chosen people. So they just had no assessment of reality. But they did know that Assyria was growing stronger. They did worry about Assyria, which was to the north. And so Ahaz, he started to negotiate with Assyria to try to get some sort of a convenient relationship with Assyria. And Israel, they wanted Judah to come with them, and they wanted to have a coalition to fight against Assyria. But time marched on, and at about 732, after Micah had been prophesying for maybe 14 to 16 or 17 years, Assyria came south. And they came and they took all of the northern kingdom, destroyed it, Samaria. They destroyed the city of Samaria. And they came down as far as Lachish, and it seems as though they left off fighting, although they had it under siege. And then again in 701 BC, Sennacherib, who had ascended to the throne in Assyria, he came down, and he came with a mighty force because he was going to take on the Egyptians. The Egyptians would come up from the south, and there was always this tension between Egypt and Assyria at this point in time. And the nation of Israel was almost like a bit of a buffer zone because they would come from the north and they would come from the south. So Assyria came down against Egypt, and after they had had a battle, then Sennacherib and his army began picking off the various towns of Judah. And they went around, and we'll see in the latter part of chapter 1 almost a sequence that they followed in going around to those various towns. In fact, it's said that they destroyed 46 towns altogether as they went around. And they ended up at the gates of Jerusalem. And we heard when Brother Ian gave a discourse on Nahum that they had sent a message to try and intimidate the people of Jerusalem. And we'll look at that a little bit as well. But when Hezekiah was dependent on other nations, he didn't have that confidence that God would give victory. But when he turned and to the Lord and he prayed to the Lord, then God gave him the victory. And so as a result of a plague that came, 185,000 of Sennacherib's troops died. The next day he went back to Assyria, and as he was in the court in Assyria, he was killed. So one of the things that is remarkable about this book is the number of times the number 3 comes up. There were 3 kings of Judah during Micah's prophecy: Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. There are 3 cities that are highlighted: Samaria, Jerusalem, and Bethlehem. Well, there are other cities mentioned, but those are the ones highlighted. The message that Micah had is summarized in Micah chapter 3, verse 8. He says, "But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment and of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin." So the focus was in part on Israel and Samaria, but it was also to the house of Judah as well. But he's here prophesying primarily to the house of Jacob and the house of Israel. Now, you might wonder why Jacob is so evident here. Why do they talk about the house of Jacob? Why is the house of Jacob related to the northern kingdom? Assyria, when they came and they conquered, they brought in different people from about four different other nationalities to inhabit the northern kingdom. And so the people who were not taken into captivity but were part of the northern kingdom, they interrelated, and over the years the land of Samaria developed. And you'll remember we had reference to it this morning in the morning meeting, John chapter 4, the woman at the well. What does she say? She doesn't relate to Abraham, but she says to the Lord, "Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle?" The Samaritans identified themselves with Jacob. And they did have some form of worshiping God, as we understand it, but not at the temple, not according to the way the scriptures would lay it out. And they mixed the worship of God with other things. So it seems as though what was left of Israel after their defeat by the Assyrians was still not honoring to God. Micah's ministry and prophecy is authenticated by the fact that it's referred to in the New Testament. We have the clearest reference, obviously, is in Matthew chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. And there you'll remember that the wise men came to Jerusalem and they asked Herod where the new king was that was born. And he called the scribes and others, and they responded in Matthew chapter 2, verse 5. They responded and they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." So it's clear that the Lord Jesus and the prophecies concerning his birth were being fulfilled, and the New Testament references were back to the book of Micah. Micah is also referred to in Jeremiah, and this is a rather interesting sequence, because Jeremiah is prophesying, and like many of the prophets in the Old Testament, he is coming under duress from the people, because they're saying, you're saying bad things about our city, and you can't go on doing this. So in Jeremiah chapter 26, verse 11, it says, "Then spake the priests and the prophets unto the princes and all the people, saying, This man," referring to Jeremiah, "is worthy to die, for he hath prophesied against this city, as ye have heard with your ears." But some people stood up for Jeremiah, and the people who stood up for him made this argument. Verse 17, "Then rose up certain of the elders of the land and spake to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah, the Moreshite, prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spake to all the people of Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as high places of a forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him at all to death? Answer is no. Did he not fear the Lord and besought the Lord, and the Lord repented him of the evil which he had pronounced against them? Thus might we procure great evil against our souls." So they were arguing that Jeremiah should not be put to death, even though he prophesied against the city of Jerusalem, because Micah had prophesied against the city of Jerusalem, and instead of being put to death, he had actually caused Hezekiah to make a plea to God and to turn away the enemies through God's help that had come against the city of Jerusalem. So Micah's testimony, Micah's witness, was authenticated in the short future, because Jeremiah wouldn't have been maybe another generation beyond on Micah, and it was also authenticated much further ahead, 700 years ahead. So it's clear that it has a place in Scripture, and this is an inspired book of God, the book of Micah. So as we look at this, we also find that the message of Isaiah paralleled the message of Micah. In fact, if you look at Micah 4, 1 to 4, it's almost word for word with Isaiah 2, verses 2 to 4. So Isaiah and Micah, maybe they interacted with each other. Maybe they exchanged revelations from the Lord and they conveyed a message, but they worked in harmony as they took the message to the nation of Judah in particular, warning them of the coming judgment. Now, the structure of the book, he's talking about the coming judgment that's going to come upon the nation. Individuals could repent, and they would have mercy from the Lord, but the Lord was sovereign. He was going to execute his judgment, and those who were sinful were going to fall under that judgment. Those who would watch for him and have a listening ear might have preservation according to his mercy. The book has been divided in several different ways. Some people use the times when he calls here for people to hear, and they divide it into three places where here is emphasized. The challenge there is that there's actually five references to hearing, not three. Another way of looking at it is to apportion it that chapters 1 to 3 refer to the coming judgment on the nations, Judah and Israel. And so they're basically talking about the judgment that's coming. Chapters 4 and 5 are talking about the final blessing upon the nation. So there are messages there of hope and restoration. And then chapters 6 and 7 are God's word for his people at that hour. So he's pleading with them. And he's also telling them that God is a pardoning God. But part of that is structured as sort of a legal trial against Israel for its sin. But he has a final vision that God is going to give a victory over all of Israel's enemies, and they will enter into a place of blessing. So there are at least four major prophecies that he's making. One is the judgment that's going to come upon Samaria and Israel. And that happens about 10 years after he starts prophesying. So he's looking a short term into the future. And then he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Now that didn't happen for another 100 years. So it's a longer term prophecy. And then he makes reference in chapter 4 to the return from Babylon to Jerusalem. So there's something that's going to happen 200 years in the future. And then he makes a prophecy about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in Bethlehem, something that's going to happen 700 years in the future. So if you like to think of a prophet, he's not just focusing on a single event. He sees history as being integrated, and his prophecies expand over quite a period of time. He has three calls to the people to hear. One in chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is." So he's calling to Jew and Gentile, whoever is an inhabitant of the earth, to listen to the message. Yes, he's going to have judgment upon Israel and Judah, but he wants the whole earth to know that he is a just God, and he wants to reveal himself to them. In chapter 3, verse 1, we have him saying, "Hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel." So he's going back now to the northern kingdom, and he's telling them to hear because he's pronouncing what are the specific problems or wrongs that they have committed and the basis for the judgment that's going to come upon them. And then in chapter 6, he says in verse 1, "Hear ye now what the Lord saith, arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice." So he's talking to the people of both the northern and the southern kingdom to listen to what God has to say to them. Another triplet is the trials for the judgment. In chapters 1 and 2, he's going to bring before us the corruption that's in Samaria and the corruption that's in Jerusalem. But Bethlehem is going to come forth later in the book. In chapters 3 and 4 and 5, he's going to bring before us the corruption of the leaders. How can a nation be whole and serve God if the leaders are corrupt? And so the leaders themselves are responsible and come under a specific judgment. And then there's the people and their idolatry. They had practiced idolatry, and they were going to be judged because it was their responsibility as to whether they worshiped Jehovah or not. They made the choice to worship idols. And so he speaks to that, and they're called to judgment because of that, but God still is ready to show his love. Israel and Judah both have serious sins, cruelty, oppression of the people, idolatry. Judah would suffer specific things. They would suffer destruction and exile. God would be silent to their prophets. They would become frustrated. But they had three promises that would carry through to the latter days, and they could rest upon them. They were promised a ruler. The Lord Jesus Christ would come forth. They were promised that Zion would be restored. In a future day, Zion would be the place where God's honor would rest, and so Jerusalem would be blessed again. And they were promised that there would be peace in the land. They wouldn't have to worry about the onslaught of nations from the north and from the south. And we know in the millennial day, that's going to happen. There will be peace in Israel. The requirements of God are given in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. We might just look at that, Micah 6, verse 8. He's saying, "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly." That was the message of Amos, to do justly. And to love mercy, to show kindness to others, is the message of Hosea. And to walk humbly with thy God. Loving kindness, the message of Hosea, and walking humbly with thy God, the message of Isaiah. Hosea, rather, sorry, for love mercy. So that's by way of introduction. I'm sure much more could be said, but let's look then at chapter 1, and we'll look at the first few verses at least. The word of the Lord comes, and he's beginning to speak about things he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So the Lord is giving him the words to speak, but behind that, Micah has a vision of what it's going to be like for Samaria and for Jerusalem. So that imagery that he brings out is based on that vision. And then we have in verse 2, all of the people of the earth being called upon to hearken and hear what is going to happen, and they're to be witnesses against Samaria and Judah, and they're going to see what God is really like. Now, it's interesting that God had designated Israel as his chosen people, and they were to be a light to the Gentiles. They were to be the ones who would reveal God to the Gentiles. But here they were engaged in idolatry, not being a light to the Gentiles in any way. In fact, the Gentiles had extinguished their light, as it were, through their adoption of Gentile procedures and their adoption of the Gentile idolatry. The power of witness of Israel had been extinguished. But now God is going to judge them, and he's going to reveal himself through Israel and through Samaria, but in a different way, not through the commitment of the people themselves, but through his judgment upon them. And they would see that God is a just God. And there's possibly a lesson for us there, that here we find that God holds people who are privileged accountable. If God gives us privileges in life, we're accountable for them. If he gives us gift, we're accountable for it. If he gives us prosperity or he gives us certain things, it's not because of who we are, it's because of what he has granted us. And we are accountable for how we use that. If we have things that we never use to the benefit of others, we never use to bless people on the behalf of the God who has given them to us, then we'll have to give account for that. Israel had a special blessing as God's chosen people, but they didn't fulfill that mandate. They didn't fulfill that possibility. And as a result, God was going to judge them. So God will be glorified in all, but not glorified necessarily in the way in which he could be or he would desire to be if we don't use what we have for him. Verse 3, and I speak to my own heart on that point. The Lord comes down from his dwelling place. It says, the Lord from his holy temple. Some people suggest that this is the temple in Jerusalem. But given that there is so much against the temple in Jerusalem, one would have to think that this is the temple of heaven. He's going to come down from the temple of heaven. He comes down in majesty. He's coming forth, and the word there is a military, coming forth, not looking for friendship, but coming forth as in a military strength. He's coming forth to judge. He comes out of his place, and he comes down. So there's a dignity in the motion. He's not rushing. He's coming out of the place. He's coming down to where judgment is needed. And he's going to use the Assyrians as a tool for judging the people. And he comes down, and he's going to tread on the high places of the earth. So this would suggest the mountains. And in fact, in verse 4, we find that mountains are referred to. The mountains shall be molten under him. Now, some suggest that this may refer to them being split. Some people that this may be volcanoes that are taking place. But whatever it is, there's some disruption in the geophysical structure, and the valleys shall be cleft, and wax will be treated like wax before the fire, and waters that are poured down a steep place. So between volcanoes and earthquakes, the water will rush out, and it'll pour down these mountains, particularly down the cliffs, and it'll seem like God is using even the landscape to work against the people and to bring his judgment. Verse 5 says, for the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. So why is God coming forth in judgment? He's coming forth because of the transgressions that have been made, for the sins that have been made. And what is the transgression of Jacob? It's found in Samaria, the capital city. And what are the high places in Judah? It's found in the capital city, Jerusalem. So these capital cities, which have attracted all of the businessmen and all of the people with the new ideas, what has been the result of the new ideas and the rapid expansion of business and the desires to make profit? Well, the result is that they have brought down the judgment of God because people have practiced things that are wrong, and perhaps because of the environment, Samaria and Jerusalem, perhaps because of the environment there, they have not honored God the way they should. That's not to say that God can't be honored in an urban environment. But, you know, when you live in a city, there's sometimes more temptations, there's more things going on, there's more to distract, there's more opportunities to get away from God. There's more ideas coming in that will influence people against God. And it seemed that that's what happened here, that in the urban environment, that was the focal point of the evil against God. And it would work out towards the people outside. Verse 6 says, "Therefore I will make Samaria as a heap of the field and as plantings of a vineyard. I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof." So he's using here some imagery, again, of a rural environment. He's going to make them as a heap of the field. He's going to make the land a vineyard. It's going to no longer be a city, a capital city. It's going to be just a field that's being used by some farmer. And he says, "I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley." It's said that there have been people who've done some excavations, and they have found that there are stones down in the valley about 300 feet below a cliff on which Samaria was. Now, as I understand it, you can't go to the site of Samaria. It's corridored off because of security reasons, but the evidence archaeologically of Samaria's existence and destruction is there. And it's interesting that he's saying that he's going to pour down the stones thereof into the valley, because back in verse 4, the waters were going to be poured out in a steep place, but now the stones are being poured out as Samaria is being destroyed, and the foundations of the city will be exposed and thrown down. Then it says, and we'll finish with this verse, "And all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces, and all the hires thereof shall be burned with fire, and all the idols thereof will I lay desolate, for she gathered it of the hire of a harlot, and they shall return to the hire of a harlot." So they had idols. Idols cost money. Cost money to run a pagan temple. How did they get the money? Well, it would seem that they had a business where ladies were providing favors, and the money that they earned was being used to finance the temple and the idols. So God comes down and judges. Immorality was the basis of their financial success and their ability to maintain their services. You might think that's kind of strange, but probably there are places in the world where that was practiced as recent as less than 100 years ago, where there are certain religions in the Eastern countries which are supported in that way to some extent. So this was a practice, and God found it abominable, and he was going to ensure that the things that were associated with it were going to be burned with fire. The graven images would be beaten to pieces. And I'm not sure if this meant that the people would be burned with fire, but certainly God's judgment was going to come, and it would be clear. So we'll start with Micah's reaction next week, Lord willing, and continue from there. So.